Today, as we mentioned last night, is Reformation Day. And while this was not one of our planned things in having the conference with Dr. Gerstner, really Dr. Gerstner, knowing that we wanted him to come and speak, wrote me a letter and said it so happens that his plans would take him through Dallas. And therefore, we were very quick to say, come now, rather than at any time in the future. And so we discovered that this was Reformation Day by coincidence on the human level. But we think it's providential that he is here, and the subjects that he's been speaking on are subjects that are very suitable for Reformation Day. Last night on Martin Luther and the inability of man, this morning on Reformation, on Reformed Evangelism, and tonight on John Calvin and Divine Election. And in the morning on Jonathan Edwards and Justification by Faith. Many of you know, of course, that Dr. Gerstner is an Edwards scholar. In fact, one of the leading scholars in our country, and therefore largely in Edwardsian theology. And for that reason, we're very pleased that he's with us and will speak on a topic that you probably could have from no more capable voice. So I hope you will be here, and in the morning, those of you that go to other churches, we have two services. You can pick one of them and go to your own church. We don't want to take you away from your church, of course. And if you must be at your church for all of the morning, ask for the tapes. And the tapes, as you may know, are free of charge in Believer's Chapel. And we welcome you asking for a tape catalog and making use of them in your study of the Word of God. But we are very pleased. We have really enjoyed having Dr. Gerstner. And our pattern for tonight will be the pattern of last night and this morning. He will be speaking, and will be speaking to approximately 8:30. And then we will stop for a moment, give you a chance to write out your questions. If you have a piece of paper, go ahead and write them out as they come up in your mind. And then Dr. Gerstner will be given an opportunity to answer your questions. And after we've finished with the question and answer session, we will have a brief time of fellowship in the room that is to the east, in the parlor there. And we hope you will join us for a cup of coffee or a glass of tea and a cookie, I presume, unless you ate them all up last night. So we're glad you're here. I know you're going to enjoy the ministry from Dr. John H. Gerstner, who, if I were to list all of his accomplishments as an evangelical scholar, would take up a good portion of the program. But he has been particularly known as professor of church history at Pittsburgh Xenia or Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and the author of many evangelical books of a generally reformed nature. So, Dr. Gerstner, we welcome you, and may God bless you.
Thank you, Dr.
In the ministry.
It looks as if it's going to stay. Thank you, Dr. What we're bantering about here is a very important aspect of the divine election decree, that it does include the divine foreordination, the divine predestination does include sin, but in such a way that the sin is the sinner's fault. God doesn't do evil, and he never compels anyone to do evil, and his actual predestination of persons doing evil or even foolishness, such as I have just perpetrated here, is entirely my doing, and I can take full blame for it, even though from all eternity it has been ordained that it should be so. you'll have questions about that. I'll tell you provisionally what the answer to the question is before I get the question, but it'll have to be repeated many times, as it has been repeated, I'm sure, from this pulpit many times by Dr. Johnson, that the evidence is clear that God foreordains everything and he predestinates all the acts of moral agents, but in such a way that there is no compulsion, and that the person's choice is his own choice, and if it's an evil choice, it's entirely of himself, for which he alone is to blame. If you say, how can these things be? I'll say provisionally right now, and I'm already launched into a discussion of Calvin's doctrine here, I think you realize. The explanation is, the evidence is clear from Scripture that both of these propositions are true, that God predestinates all the acts of men, and that the acts of men remain entirely their own, for which they are either to praise or to be blamed. That's the argument. That's the evidence. The Bible teaches it. And because the Bible teaches both of these propositions, you know they're perfectly harmonious. If you can't see it, that's just your incapacity. Your inability to see something, or my inability to see something, is no argument against the truth of it. While I'm on this theme, let me get a little bit more deeply into this. We're going to follow a somewhat different procedure this evening because Dr. Johnson has told me there'll be no questions tomorrow morning, the more formal worship service, and I'll have, I think, a mere half hour tomorrow morning as well. So I want to weave in these questions, and I'm already starting in a rather informal manner. But while we're on that, which is usually the main problem that rises in connection with it, I tell you an experience I had with a group of young people a number of years ago who wanted to talk with me one of the afternoons during the week's conference about predestination, and I agreed to do it as long as they would give me 2 hours. And that everybody who came would stay for the 2 hours and nobody would be admitted thereafter. That meant no swimming, no boating, none of the recreational delights of the summer conference, but there were about 150 students giving that solid 2 hours. And since they wanted to talk about this subject, I had them line up all the evidence for divine sovereignty and divine predestination of everything that happens. And then we turned to the other side of the blackboard, and I asked them, give all the evidence that you can think of from the Word of God for man's free choosing, for man's responsible decisions, and the evidence poured in from the students. I didn't contribute anything to it except to write on the blackboard what they're given. But we had that big blackboard filled with a whole body of biblical evidence which had been produced by the students to show that God has foreordained everything and predestinated all the acts of men, and the other half of the board full of the evidence that men were totally responsible for their deeds, they were free agents, their choices were their own. There was one student in the back of the room who from the very beginning was asking me to explain this situation, and I say, let's get the evidence first. But about every half hour, he would rise and want an explanation, and I would ask him to be patient. Let's see what the evidence is first. And it took us literally an hour and a half to spread that evidence across that blackboard that the students themselves had produced from the Word of God that showed very, very clearly from nothing less than God's own mouth, the Holy Scripture, that he had foreordained everything, predestinated the actions of moral agents, and elected some to eternal life. We got the whole three aspects of the matter in such a way that everyone was responsible at every turn in the historical development. Then my student, who was persistently asking for an explanation of it, now that all the evidence was in, and it was clear that both of these truths were indisputably established by the very mouth of God, and must therefore be true and harmonious,
And he raised the question, now tell me how they are harmonious. And I said to him, I don't know. And he felt I was a charlatan par excellence for putting him off for an hour and a half. But as I said to him, what difference does it make whether I know or understand or don't understand? The question is whether it's true or not. And we have laboriously for an hour and a half, you have for an hour and a half established indisputably that both of those doctrines are true. If John Gerstner happens not to be able to draw a picture of the way it works, what in the world does that have to do with the truth of the doctrine? So if you raise that question, you know what you're going to hear me say after a while. Let's get down to the scripture while you think about that, which is one of the classic passages that John Calvin has commented upon, and every believer in this doctrine has cited at one time or another. Verse 28 of Romans 8 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestinated, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. That's the golden chain. Whom He foreknew, He predestinated. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. These are declarations where the very future experience of glorification is put as a fact accomplished, as something already as good as done. Even while we're in this world, before glorification has come to us, it's put in the same tense. It's a past event. It is absolutely certain that anyone here who has been eternally foreknown by God and predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son and called and justified is as good as glorified. It is as certain as His present sanctification is certain. It's as certain as His eternal predestination is certain. He is as good as glorified. This is a chain of God. It's a golden chain. It cannot be broken by it because it is formed by the deity Himself. That's not the only passage Calvin cites, of course. There are many others as well. But I thought perhaps, as I say, since this is the last session where we have questions, and I'm sure there'll be an abundance of questions growing out of this theme and remarks that have been made, if you don't mind, I'm going to take these few questions I had carrying over from the morning session to gear those of you who were not here this morning into what has happened and how that relates to other matters, including the theme of election and John Calvin, the great reformer, with which we are dealing tonight. The very first question I have here is, how do you approach a person whose emotions control rather than the intellect? Now, let me explain. Those of you who are here would understand where that question came from. I was dealing with the theme this morning that grew out of Martin Luther's doctrine of total ability and is consonant with the Reformation doctrine of election and, of course, the central verity of justification by faith alone that we'll deal with this morning. But particularly, if a person is dead in trespasses and sins, that refers to his heart, not to his head or to his hands. His mind is intact. He is able to understand the gospel when you present it to him, though as an unregenerate sinner, a hater of the light, and a person who would, if he could, kill God, he is not going to like what you're saying because, of course, it threatens him eternally. No one enjoys being told he's a depraved sinner, and that unless he is redeemed by the mercy of God, he is now under the wrath of God, and at death he will be eternally under the indescribable and interminable wrath of God, but he is quite capable of understanding it. The fact that he doesn't like it, and the fact that he'll twist it, and the fact that he'll fight it, and the fact that he'll try to destroy it, is all evidence of the fact that he does understand it. I was explaining this morning, many people think that the fall of man destroyed his thinking powers. It didn't. He's still mentally intact. and he's able to understand your message. Now, this is where this question comes to play in the discussion of Reformed evangelism. How do you approach a person whose emotions control rather than the intellect? This person is asking, all right, if you're going to approach somebody in terms of the gospel, explaining his condition, proving the truth of the scripture and the divinity of Jesus Christ and so on, I can understand that. But suppose you're talking with somebody who thinks with his feelings, who uses his heart to cognize rather than his brain. What do you do with a person like that? Obviously, he can't grasp what you're saying. He can only react to it. He can only feel about it. And according to the doctrine of total depravity, he'll be utterly negative, and then nothing you can do about it. Every approach to him will only stimulate this hostility. It won't actually encounter and deal with his mind. Now, what do you do with a person like that? Well, this is what I would do with a person like that, whom I'm trying to win to Jesus Christ, and I know she is in a right mind, but is very inclined to let emotions control the mind. I would say to this particular person, look, you're not thinking clearly, you're feeling, you're determining your judgments by your internal emotions and inclinations and dispositions. You're not listening to what I'm saying. Now let me ask you this question. Why do you do that? Why do you feel rather than grasp? When someone presenting an idea to you, you'd usually grapple with it by the mind. Why in the world are you trying just to deal with it by reaction and so on? Now listen, if that person explains why he or she emotes rather than thinks, don't you see? He's capitulated. He's yielded. Did I lose you going around that corner? If a person who thinks with his heart rather than his head explains why he does, he's using his head to explain why he uses his feelings rather than his head. So he's contradicting himself. And you would simply point out to him, look, you yourself recognize you can't go around responding to intellectual propositions with mere emotions, because you know yourself you have rationally to justify such behavior. Reason will out, and you recognize, in spite of your desire to get away from the evidence presented to your mind, this is just a trick, a device that you're playing on yourself. You know you have to have a reason for that. So you are recognizing that there's nothing you can do which doesn't have, first of all, to be presented to your mind and grasped by your mind. Now, it may take a long time for a person who's gotten into the habit of doing this rather than thinking to admit that this is a kind of escape from thinking that he or she has tried to rationalize. In other words, to put it in one sentence, when a person tries to avoid a direct presentation of the state of his soul, the offer of the gospel, and such verities of the faith, all you have to do is point out to that person, who will instinctively admit it, they'll be embarrassed in so doing, that all of your emoting is justified or attempts to be justified by your rationality. You can't feel here without having something to which you are responding emotionally. You can't have a feeling about something unless you have a definition of that something, unless you have a knowledge of that something. Now, here's another question that grows out of that morning presentation. How can a dead man seek any more than he can surrender? See, I was pointing out that in contemporary evangelism, there are the five S's. The first is the silence of the liberals, because they have no gospel. They don't believe this is a thought worth, a lost world. They don't believe men are in the hands of an angry God. They don't believe there's a day of judgment coming, so of course they don't have any gospel. They don't think they have any need of one. They are so desperately in need of it, they don't even realize their need of it. So they're silent about it. And as I said this morning, most of the people professing the Christian religion around the world are basically liberal. They don't know what Christianity is. Students in summer conferences are prone to ask, what will happen to the poor heathen who never hear the gospel. Another question, what'll happen to most of the poor church people who never hear the gospel? They're in a worse condition than the heathen because of the fact they hear a perversion of it. They hear said from the pulpit, you don't need Christ. Christ isn't the Son of God, the myth of God incarnate, and so on. There's some hope for some heathen, but how is there any hope for a person who's been given another gospel which is not another gospel? I remember Lloyd Jones saying in Westminster Chapel one time when he was ministering the Lord's Supper, the very thing I'm saying right now and saying apropos the communion, thank God this communion speaks to people who have, to people whose pulpits have become silent, that it was the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ by which we are redeemed. The sacrament declares, even when the pulpit is actually silent. Now, the question is here, how can a dead man seek any more than he can surrender? The second S that we talked about is sacramentalism. Most traditional Christians are evangelizing by the sacrament. If they can get you to be baptized, they believe that therein you are regenerated. And as long as you are fed with the Lord's Supper, you masticate or some way or another actually receive the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are one with Him. Among traditional churches, that is the overwhelming way of salvation. Get the person to the sacrament. But the sacrament, you see, is a certification of salvation, not a producer of it. So that's no real evangelism. Then comes what's the prevailing view of the evangelicals today. The S is surrender there. Here we come very close to this matter of election. The Arminian evangelical view is that though Adam represented the human race and he sinned and he brought the world into sin and judgment, and if that world does not come to Christ in repentance and faith, it will certainly perish. They stop short of saying what Luther was saying in the words of the Apostle Paul, we're all born dead. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, not partly dead, not mostly dead, not dying, not moribund, not sick unto death, not on the verge of death if we are not rescued, but dead. And if you're dead, obviously you are not going to be able to produce life in that corpse. And consequently, the evangelical S of surrender is another false gospel because it is appealing to dead corpses to do things that dead people can't do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, to be sure. But if there is any unconverted person in this congregation tonight, I could shout for the rest of this sermon and Dr. Johnson for the rest of his ministry, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and you will be as dead as you ever were. You don't hear that word. You don't love that truth. You reject it and you have no inclination whatever to surrender. You don't surrender to God and then be born again. You are born again and then you surrender. If I appeal to one of you corpses here in the church tonight to surrender to Christ and you responded to my invitation, your surrender would be a work of the flesh and would be an act of hypocrisy. And I would actually be involved in your crime by urging and exhorting and pleading with you to do a sinful deed. The production of the flesh, and then be regenerated. Those of you who pay any attention to modern evangelism must know that's what's being preached up and down the length and borders of the United States of America and all around the world. And it's easily confused with real evangelism because these people are fundamentalists. They're not liberals and they're not sacramentarians. They're people who believe just as you do and I that this is the inspired Word of God. And that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born incarnate Son of God. And that justification is by faith and by faith alone. But because they don't take seriously what this inspired Word of God says, that Luther stressed so much as we mentioned last night, we're spiritual corpses. They do fancy we're dying rather than dead. Get the medicine to the person. Throw the lifesaver out to the person or we will drown. It's rather ill-advised counsel when a person is already in Davy Jones's locker to throw out a lifesaver to him or for a corpse to exercise faith. I hope you get my point here. And the real point is, of course, the seeking of salvation or doing everything in your natural power. Now, that's where this question comes in. How can a dead man, a spiritual corpse, a zombie who walks around as if he were alive, because he is alive mentally and physically, but spiritually he's totally dead. He's utterly insensitive to the presence of God. He has no sense of his heart, even though he might write a book on Christian evidences and so on. How can a dead man seek any more than he can surrender? See, I was saying a moment ago here, and as I said this morning, he can't surrender. It's not in him. He hates God. If he said he surrendered, he'd be a hypocrite professing something that wasn't true. But the question now is, all right, if he can't surrender, and most evangelicalism, which is Arminianism in our day, is basically a false conception of the gospel appealing to people in a false way with the best of intentions, how can he seek? See, the real Reformed evangelism teaches that when a person is duly instructed, and he realizes that he is a sinner, and he can grasp that, however unpleasant it may be, and that he's under the judgment of God, which is another rational concept, however unwelcome, and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and that you must be born again, and that new birth is anathen from above, by God's Spirit, who like the wind moves where he pleases, and you know his presence by the effects, but he comes and goes as he pleases. The person who is seeking is the person who is doing everything in his natural power, fully aware of the fact that there's no virtue in it. He's just moved by self-interest. He especially doesn't want to go to hell, and he knows he must be born again. See, the fundamental difference between real Reformed evangelism and the prevailing evangelical evangelism, if I were a typical evangelical evangelist, what I would be trying to win from any unconverted person here is faith. But as a Reformed evangelist, I am not, because I know you can't produce it. You must have it, but you can't produce it. As we noted Martin Luther saying last night, you must return to the Lord. But that doesn't mean you're able to return to the Lord. So you won't find me doing that, because what you and I both realize is necessary is being born again. And that is utterly out of your power. Nicodemus wasn't too bright, you remember, when Jesus said you must be born again. And he said, what do you mean by that? Enter my mother's womb again and be born? He wasn't bright on that, but he did get this one point. That Jesus Christ was talking about a birth as radical, in which the individual is as passive as in the case of the first birth. He seemed in a rather foolish way to lapse into a physical way of thinking of it, but he was getting the idea of the radicality of it, that this is something that happens to you just as truly as you had no choice of your natural parent. You have no choice of yourself, of your divine parent. Your choice is there, all right, but it's a negative choice. You will never embrace him in that particular condition. Now, the question here is, how can a person seek if he can't surrender? But don't you see the difference here? To surrender means to give yourself willingly, joyfully, happily, trustingly to Jesus Christ. No one can do that who is not born again. You have to have a love for Christ to come. It's easy to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to sign a card or come down the aisle or join a church or something like that. That's within your power. But it is not in your power as an unregenerate person to come to Christ because you really love him. You don't love him. You hate him. He died on a cross. That's where he belongs, in a hostile world and so on. But seeking, see, the question is, all right, if we can't surrender, how in the world can we seek? But don't you understand, there's no virtue in the seeking. You're not seeking God because you love him. You're seeking God in spite of the fact that you hate him. You just simply know, if John Gerstner, unregenerate person, is going to be saved, there's only one way. And that is by that sovereign spirit who does what he pleases, changes John Gerstner's heart. So as an evangelist of a Reformed persuasion, what I'm after is persuading people who are unconverted that they must be converted, and that that comes from God alone, and it utterly outside their power. They are as passive in the new birth as they were in the first birth. Now, at this particular juncture, I'm not only answering that question, but let me remind you of where Calvin's doctrine, Luther's doctrine, the Reformation doctrine of election comes in. Manifestly, if we've got this point about Reformed evangelism, I must be born from above. I can read my Bible. I can come to an evangelical church and hear the gospel. I can be kind to my children. I can pay my taxes. I can serve my country. I can even do good to those who do evil to me. All those things I can do which are less repugnant to God than hating my neighbor, cheating on my taxes, trying to slander my neighbors, and such things as that. But they are still evil. One question came out. Well, what's the benefit of seeking if you don't know what the outcome will be? You realize, as I go over this, you realize this is not the kind of evangelism you're hearing today. You know, most of the evangelists would just simply close up shop on this type of thing. They think that they are talking to people sick, but not dead, whose slumbering faith they can somehow stir up. But no, this is an entirely different message. I'm talking to you, and this is not an academic lecture. This is eyeball to eyeball, person to person. I'm talking to anyone here this evening who is unconverted. It's quite out of your power to convert yourself. I'm saying you must be born again, but you cannot bear yourself again. This is something which must happen to you. And what you're to do when you're under that conviction, since you can't possibly produce the new life which is necessary, is to seek him even though you don't love him. Because you know full well that if you're going to be converted, it's going to be from one source only, namely from God. And then here's where election comes in. If God is the one who converts us, and only he can cause us to be born again, then manifestly, he must have made up his mind to do that. I mean, God doesn't act without purpose. So when he converts a person, when he regenerates a person, when he makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus, he obviously intended to do so. The question that immediately rises, when did he decide? For example, you could say, when did I decide to come to church tonight? I had other things to do, and so on. You can figure when. I was balancing things and so on. It was about 6:30 this evening. I figured I could work it out. I could handle those necessities and still get to the service at Believer's Chapel tonight. One thing I know, when I see you sitting there as a batch of irrational people, you made up your mind. 6:30 or last night or when it was first announced you were going to have these special services. Now, God converts somebody. When does he make up his mind? Was it yesterday after he had read the Dallas News or something like that, or waited to see what would happen to the Gorbachev negotiations and so on? No, no, no. God's mind is eternally made up. He doesn't have to read the paper to find out what was happening. He'd have to do research to discover the ultimate events. These things were ordained by him. They are known by him. They are as eternal as he is. So, as Calvin would say, and I'm trying to make it as plain as I can to you here, when God regenerates a person, it is in pursuance of his eternal purpose so to do. In other words, suppose I'm speaking now to somebody here, a group of persons here, who are not born again. And suppose in connection with this and Dr. Johnson's preaching and many other experiences, they are finally brought to a state which manifests itself in faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith itself shows that the person has been born again. What does he say? He says, I have been eternally elected by God to salvation, which has now been brought to me at that moment in time when God has eternally decreed that it should be. You get the steps.
The regeneration has to come from God. God only brings it about when he's decided to do so, and he has decided to do so eternally. Let me explain now, and Calvin doesn't always use it in quite this language, but the concept is his, and so on. The difference between foreordination, predestination, election. Foreordination, when it's used properly, and the latter part of the Institutes is a solid development of that in Calvin and so on. Foreordination refers to God's ordaining everything that comes to pass. For example, I see one man in the audience who listens this way. Now that was foreordained. That's just a little detail of a personal characteristic unconsciously done. I see some people's feet in the aisle here, and I see other people who listen like this, and other people who listen like that, and people who wear this kind of dress, and the man who has that kind of suit, and so on. All those details we could subsume under the head of foreordination, as well as the building being here at this particular place and not someplace else in Dallas. One time I was giving a lecture in Carolina, and I was a little late, and I was rushing out, and my foot on the fire escape came about that far away from a marble. Now, obviously, if God had not ordained that that marble be an inch to the left of my foot, I wouldn't be lecturing to you tonight on predestination. That marble had nothing to do with it, but nevertheless, that was a part of the divine foreordination of all events. Now, predestination is God's ordaining the acts of moral agents. That would include angels and devils, but we're concerned mostly with human beings. So that every act which you have ever made, every choice which you have ever made, is eternally ordained by God, including your unbelief, your sin, as well as your belief. But when we talk about belief, we talk about election. See, foreordination is God's decreeing everything that comes to pass. Predestination, everything that comes to pass in moral agents. Election, the saving acts of people. The being born again and coming to Christ and being called and justified and glorified. Those are the things we call election. Sometimes today, there is a distinction offered between double and single predestination. That, however, is really, in Calvinistic circles, the way the term is used today, a misnomer, an inaccurate statement. But what is meant by that is this, that God predestinates all men, all acts of men, but he positively chooses to regenerate some and not to regenerate others. See, it's what we call a positive decree that he will change the hearts of the elect. It's a decree, but a permissive decree that he will not change the hearts of the non-elect or reprobate. Let's go back again to Augustine, the major architect of this from Pauline doctrine. Men are saved from a mass of perishing people. That's a positive choice that God makes to save Esau and to save Peter and to save you and not your sister or something like that. That's a positive choice. But at the same time, the other bypassing, not choosing to save some, is also a choice, but it's a permissive choice. To save the elect, he must not only decree to do so, but he must actually change their hearts, as we've said. He must regenerate them. He must call them. He must bring them through faith to justification and glorification, whereas with respect to the others, he doesn't do anything within them. He just leaves them to their own sinful purposes. And if you begin to feel sorry for the reprobate, remember this. The reprobate are being left to their own choices. They're going, as it was said of Judas Iscariot in the book of Acts, to their own place.
They're doing exactly what they want to do. Their will is totally free in the sense it is their self-will that Luther talked about. Now, in the case of the elect, God has mercifully, graciously, sovereignly chosen actually to change their heart through sending His Son to purchase their redemption, the Holy Spirit for them, to come into them, make them over again, dwell within them. Let me give a one-minute summary of that once again, then. The decrees doctrine, according to Calvin, and remember, as we said about Luther, Luther was a Calvinist before Calvin. I should remind you of the fact that Calvin was really second generation, you know. Luther and Zwingli were the early reformers. John Calvin came along in 1509, shortly before Luther was converted and first heard the true gospel from Martin Luther, but he became the theologian of the Reformation. And what this theologian of the Reformation stated somewhat more scientifically, biblically, and theologically than Martin Luther, who would have agreed with everything he said, divine sovereignty applies to everything, and we call it foreordination. Even including the acts of men, including their evil, which they choose of themselves and for which they are totally responsible, and including the specific purpose of those for whom He sent His Son Jesus and into whose heart He sends His Holy Spirit to redeem them from their wickedness, to plant a new heart in them, to make them new creatures in Christ Jesus, which we call election. So they're foreordination, predestination, election in the doctrine of John Calvin and Martin Luther too. Going back again now to this practical level where we come into play with our relationship to God and this doctrine of seeking that we're talking about. This question says, are you saying that one can be seeking and asking for salvation and yet not be saved eventually? Let me read that again because that's a very stern but very important, indispensable question here. I remind you once again what seeking means now in this sense of the word. I'm an unregenerate sinner, but you have been reaching me with the gospel in the sense that you have persuaded me that I'm an unregenerate sinner. And as such, I'm in a dangerous way. I'm under the wrath of God now, and if I don't repent, I will certainly perish forever. And I ask, what do I do then, since I don't have faith in my heart? And you tell me, read your Bible, go to the church, be good to your family, and be a good citizen, etc., etc., etc. And don't do this, and don't do that, and at the same time, don't think there's any merit in this. You're just fleeing from the wrath to come. You're begging the mercy of a God you hate, and who is infinitely angry with you. Now, that's what we mean by seeking here. And this particular question now, in the light of that, is asking, are you saying that one can be seeking and asking for salvation and yet not be saved eventually? Yes, that is what I am saying. Christ Himself said it, many will seek who cannot find. And it gives a particular personal reference in Hebrews to Esau, who sought with tears, but was never given repentance. But please remember, and I can think that this is what's troubling this particular questioner. He's thinking, or she's thinking, about seeking of a true character. She's thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek and ye shall find. If with all your heart you truly seek me, you shall surely find." You see, there is a seeking because you really love God. That characterizes a Christian. If you're seeking to be conformed to the image of God because you love God and you love Christ who died for you, that's the evidence that you're born again, and this is a true and a saving seeking. But the seeking that's prior to the usual conversion has none of that in it. You're just running scared. You don't have any love for God, but you do have a love for your own peace and avoidance of misery. So for that reason, you're doing these things, and there are certain benefits that come out of it that I didn't mention this morning, and one of the questions says that I should do that. One of the things is that if you are converted, almost always it happens in the context of seeking. Not always. God is sovereign. Some who seek may not find, and some who don't seek do find. God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. But normally, if a person is converted, and if there's anyone here tonight who is unconverted, if you are ever going to be converted, it's far more likely it will be in the process of seeking than otherwise. If you don't seek, you'll almost certainly never be saved. But at the same time, it is true. In answer to this question, you may seek and never find. I just work here. I'm not running this show. The Lord God omnipotent has done so. And this is what he tells me. And consequently, all I can tell you is what he tells you in the Word of God. In this sense of the word, this kind of seeking, such as Esau did, you may do and you may never find. Never find. There'll always be this benefit, though, even if you don't find. This is a hard thing to get over. But when I wrote my first book on Jonathan Edwards back in 1960 on Steps to Salvation, a Texas liberal named Braden wrote the review for Christian Century. And he congratulated me on writing a fair statement of Edwards. And he was fully aware of the fact that Edwards did believe, as all Orthodox people do, in a terrible hell. And he preached it. And all that, but he learned something from that book he hadn't known before, which really shook him more than anything else. I had quoted in the book a statement from an unpublished manuscript of Edwards in which he says, "The sinner in hell would give, if it were possible, the world and all besides to make the number of his sins one less." Boy, that shook Ed Braden. Charles Braden, I think that. Did you get that? The sinner in hell would give the world and all beside, if he could, to make the number of his sins one less. But Christ says every idle word is going to be brought into judgment. You better believe it. And if he says it's going to be brought into judgment, it's going to be brought into judgment. And he'll make it feel. And if an idle word is going to be brought into judgment, a slanderous word is going to be brought into a more terrible judgment. And a killing action and a hating action and so on. Whatever the sin is, it's going to be punished according to its heinousness eternally. One thing that is certainly accomplished, as I said, Braden had never heard of this and it really shook him to the foundation, but it's plain, ordinary, biblical Christianity. Almost forgotten that even if you don't, by the grace of God, find salvation, in the process of seeking, the number of your sins could well be 1,000 less. As I say, if as an unregenerate person, I read this Bible, I'm sinning. I'm not reading it because I love the Word of God. I'm not loving it, reading it because I like to please God. I'm reading it because I know if I'm ever going to be delivered from my deserved damnation, it's going to be the salvation which God may bring in connection with the reading of the Word. I don't deceive myself. I don't illusion myself. I know full well I am reading this Word only for the interests of John Gerstner and the hope that I might escape the damnation of hell. Now, there's no merit in that, but it's a good deal less sinful than not reading the Word. You are despising God a great deal more when you spurn his word than when you use his word for whatever purpose. If I'm talking to any unconverted people, you are sinning where you are in the church of God. Your heart is alien to God. You don't love God as you ought. You aren't converted as you should be. You don't believe as you're commanded to. You're not striving to be perfect as Jesus says you must strive. You're sinning where you sin. If I am an unconverted person, I am sinning even as I preach the Word of God. But at the same time that you're sinning there, you would be sinning a great deal less if you weren't there. And you at least are putting yourself in the place where you would hear the Word of God, which is a kind of honoring of him that would be a despising if you had no use for it at all. So one of the sure results of seeking is, strange as it may seem, but biblical as it is, the number of your sins will be one less. One less. And if you don't seek, it's going to be 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 more
And for every one of those sins of yours, you're going to suffer that much more in hell.
That's the verity of the matter on that point. Now, let me face this question as my time for the new influx of questions comes here. How do we know that we are regenerate if we can do all these externally righteous deeds when unconverted? You get that point? I'm an unconverted person now. You've reached me with the claims of the gospel. I'm reading the Bible instead of pornography as I used to. I'm coming to church rather than to some shrine of iniquity, as is my habit. I'm associating with the people of God rather than the fellow criminals that I like so much more than the people of God, and so on. But I know that. I'm aware of the fact that there's no virtue in that. I'm not confusing myself that I'm doing this to please God. I know very well I have one interest, and that is John Gerstner, that's all. Now, if I'm born again, I'll do the same thing. But I'll read this book because I love it. And I'll pray because I love it. And I'll come to church, whether to listen or to preach, because I love it. I can know that. You can't know it. All you can know is what I'm doing. I can't know what you're feeling, but I can see where you are and that you're listening. But
I know, and you know, why you're here. And most important of all, Jesus Christ knows.
But the question is, if you can do all these outward deeds of external morality, how can you tell the difference between the real thing? Well, you do the same things, but you know the difference. You know why you're doing them. And when Jesus says, "Lovest thou me?" you can honestly say, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. You know that." And that's the difference, and that's the sign that you have been born again. And if you're born again, that's the sign that you're eternally elect. That's what John Calvin would say. That's what Martin Luther said. That's what Cranmer said. That's what Knox said. That's Zwingli said. That's what the Reformation doctrine is. That's what the doctrine of the Word of God actually is here. Now, if we are mostly dead, how can you say that believers are unable to continue in and practice some habitual sins? See, I said this morning that probably the best saint is not more than 10% sanctified. We have far more corruption remaining of this self-will, this selfishness, this sinfulness that Luther talked about, even after our conversion. The mark of a new person in Christ is that though his faith is as a grain of mustard seed, he has faith. It's not the quantity, it's the quality that saves. And though the best of us have very little faith, it isn't the size of the faith, it's the fact that, like that woman with the issue of blood, however furtively, however embarrassedly, however reluctantly almost, she touches the hem of his garment. But she really touches him. She really believes in him. She really trusts him. Very timid faith, very little faith. She could hardly overcome the resistance of the crowd and the PR aspects of the matter and so on, but she reached out and she actually touched him. Now, it's very little faith. And this question is saying, if that's true, Gerstner, and of course, you know, my saying it doesn't make anything true. I reminded you last night that Christ said to his best disciples, "O ye of little faith." And if Peter and James and people like that were people of little faith, I don't think anybody's going to be crowding around here for claiming great faith, are you? I don't think so. This is the teaching of the Bible. But if this is true, get this question. It's an interesting thing. It is true, I had said. Once again, it's utterly insignificant that I say it. But it's a biblical proposition that if you are practicing fornication, lying, covetousness, homosexuality, you are not Christians. Now, you see, the question is this. Well, look, if we do have so much remaining corruption, how can you say that a person who practices, say, homosexuality? I know a person in Chicago, for example, who recognizes homosexuality as a sin. And he's been fighting against it for a long time.
And he asks his pastor, and when I'm anywhere near him, he asks me, is there any hope for me? This sounds like a joke, but it's no joke. The man, the last time we saw him, had gotten his homosexual practices down to 3 times a week. He wasn't joking about it. He just simply reveled in that gore, that hideous practice that's so accepted in our particular time. And so on. He knew it was evil, he was fighting against it, and he was making relative progress and getting that awesome practice down to 3 times a week. Do you think I'm a Christian, Gerstner? And he asked the same thing to his pastor, and his pastor was getting soft to the point of actually encouraging the man. Certainly a person who practices homosexuality as a regular thing and 3 times a week certainly constitutes regularity, has to be defined as a practicing homosexual. All right, he's a practicing homosexual. Why do you say, especially in the light of your remark, that there's 90% remaining corruption? Why wouldn't that cover homosexuality 30 times a week? The answer to that is, the Word of God says that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that meets the definition of a homosexual. Ergo, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how does that tie in with this 90% of corruption or whatever it is? It ties in this way. If a person is born again, he has the principle of a new life. He is born of God, sinneth not, because his seed abides in him. The Holy Spirit is working in him to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And if that is true, according to the Word of God, such a person as that cannot practice homosexuality, because a person who practices homosexuality shows that he is not an heir of the kingdom of God. If a person is born again, he's in the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom. But when he is born again, he enters the kingdom. One of the characteristics of a person who's in the kingdom is he is not a practicing homosexual, fornicator, liar, thief, covetous person. So the Word of God is telling us that however meager our faith may be, though we must be striving for perfection, the mark of a Christian is that however little his faith is, he is striving for nothing less than perfect faith. But at the same time, the Bible says, if a person is engaged in these practices over here, then he doesn't have even 10% or 1% of faith in his soul. It cannot happen. That's an evidence that God gives that a person is not born again. That's the answer I offer to that particular question. And though there's another question here that I think I can dispense with, let me just summarize this brief presentation, then we'll open it up for the other questions which may come from the message tonight. John Calvin's doctrine grew right out of Martin Luther's understanding of the Bible, also that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And just as truly as Luther knew from a gut experience, as the only person who could save Martin Luther was Jesus Christ by an act of divine regeneration according to a predestined purpose of God, so John Calvin, who didn't talk so experientially or so personally or so much from the gut as from exposition and exegesis and so on, it was the same thing. Because in and of ourselves we are perishing. The only one who can save us is God. And if he saved us, he has chosen from all eternity so to do. And those who are not saved are allowed to go their own way, and their own way brings them into eternal perdition. So the question is not so much why do some perish, but why are some saved? And the answer is sovereign grace. That's the message of the Bible. That was magnificently reiterated in the Reformation of the 16th century. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these heroes of the faith who by divine grace were enabled to see the verities of the divine truth as divine truth, and being born of Thee, love that truth even to the sacrifice of themselves to it, accounting of their life of no significance, a living for him who died for them. We thank thee for that magnificent heritage, and we pray that each one of us here who celebrates it may be certain to hear it and may realize that as far as that person is concerned, God is calling now
And it's that person's responsibility and ability to respond, at least in a way of seeking, waiting upon a God who may sovereignly change that person or not as he pleases, who insists, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and has mercy on some and others he hardens. O God, help us, each one of us, to face the verities of Holy Scripture, that truth once for all delivered to the saints for which we must contend with all the vigor of our being. And particularly we pray for any person here tonight who, by the ministration of the Word, realizing himself, herself to be in a lost condition and in desperate need of eternal salvation, God has spared that person, the opportunity is given to seek while the Lord is near, and may such persons seek him immediately and continue to seek and hope and pray for God's mercy, and may we join with them, and may all of us who have reason to believe that we have been born of God according to an eternal purpose, and don't rejoice because we have a power over the devils or that we have the joy of the Spirit, but because our names have been written in the book of life, may we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory now and forevermore, is our prayerful thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.